is Sunday school, so if you have any little ones, they can follow the crew at the back there and go sit under some teaching and give the parents a break. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. We just sang that now, and really just such an appropriate phrase or something to sing, because to follow God's commands cannot come from us. It is impossible for us to follow God faithfully and fully in our own strength. Today we're going to cover a well-known, very well-known chapter in Scripture. In your Bibles, it's generally titled The Armor of God, Ephesians 6:10 through to 18, a very well-known passage that all of us are very familiar with. I've titled it Clothed for Battle. That's something I got out of this as I was preaching to myself this whole week and studying, that we are seriously clothing ourselves for battle. They'll always tell you that in life you're guaranteed to pay tax and you're guaranteed death. As a Christian, you're also guaranteed to fight. You are in a fight, a spiritual fight, whether you like it or not. You are in it as a child of God. You cannot get out of it. You either succeed in your battles or you lose. You either live a fruitful life or you live a fruitless life. A life of usefulness towards God and His kingdom, or a useless life towards that. So let's go today, and I hope I can articulate what I have studied this week to you. Ephesians 6:10 through to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for the saints. So this is Paul's conclusion of the letter, his final part to the church in Ephesus. This is how he concludes his letter to the church in Ephesus. At first glance, it seems somewhat a strange way or an interesting way to end a letter, telling them to gear up for something, telling them to prepare for something. Normally there's some closing remarks and wishes, but in this way he ends with a very interesting chapter. And why would Paul end such an amazing letter or epistle in this way? By reminding the Christian of his enemy and how the Christian is to stand firm against this. If you studied through Ephesians or just read through Ephesians, it is an amazing epistle about the glory of Christ, about the spiritual blessings that we have received through Christ. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul highlights the powerful work achieved through Christ and how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are told we have been redeemed through His blood. We have forgiveness for our sins through His blood. We have obtained an inheritance and been given the seal of the Holy Spirit that now indwells us and empowers us. He details how we were dead in our sins, zero chance of life and hope, how we followed the prince of this world, the one that works in the sons of disobedience, and how we were children of deserving wrath. But by grace, God saved us because He is rich in mercy. And not only that, but He raised us up with Christ and seated us up with Him in the heavenly places, adopted as His sons. That we are now one in Christ and have access to the Father, that the people outside of Israel, namely the Gentiles, us, were part of this glorious plan, His merciful purpose. And He grafted us in and clothed us with Christ. An undeserving people, all people are undeserving. But from this, chapters 1 to 3, Paul outlines this foundation, the most critical and pivotal part of it all. He goes on from there and he says, from this Paul moves on to the effects and changes how this affects the new man. He says, this knowledge of what Christ has done for you changes you. It changes the Christian. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, with all humility, the opposite of pride, total reliance on God and in total submission to Him. We are to walk in gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. We are to be united as one body in Christ, We are to press on to mature manhood, in other words, maturity in the faith, to the fullness of Christ. We are no longer to be tossed to and fro by the ways of human and spiritual craftiness, doctrines, and cunning. We are to be steadfast, resolute in the truth of God. We are to put away falsehood. We are not to sin in our anger. We are to give the devil zero foothold, no chance. We are to have no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, no bitterness, no wrath, no clamor, no slander. We are called to be imitators of God, to walk in love, to not have sexual immorality, to not have impurity, to not have covetousness even named among us. There must not even be a hint of that among us. To walk as children of light, to be filled with the Spirit and not wine. To be submissive and respectful wives. To be loving, sacrificial husbands with Christ as our example. To hold marriage in high regard. To protect the home, to protect marriage, to protect these beautiful ordinances and institutions that the Lord has given us. For children to be obedient and honoring to their fathers and parents, and for fathers to be godly instructors and disciplinarians, to raise their children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. But in that same breath, not to provoke our children to anger. And finally, Paul gets to the end of all of this, and he says, finally, to be faithful employees, serving the Lord, to be kind and honest employers, knowing that Christ is our Master. That goes against our flesh. That goes against who we were when we were dead, to live that type of life. I mean, if you read that, if you just read what we are to do, you sit there like, how can I do this? How can I achieve this? How can I glorify God by living this life that I'm called to live? And Paul goes against the false notion that when you become a Christian, the way he ends this is that when you become a Christian, he goes against it, that your life should get easier, that your life should get more comfortable. In fact, and we know that as faithful brothers and sisters and those that have persevered in the faith, the older people in this congregation, when you are truly born again, life gets tough. Life gets hard. It gets hard. Previously, you had no war within you. There was no flesh versus spirit. It was just flesh. You happily followed the ways of the flesh and this world. Satan had no need to bother you. You had no fight. But now he does. And your inner being is in a state of war 24/7, 365 days a year until you go to be with the Lord. Until you part and go to the Lord, you will be in a fight. And those that have been in the faith for many years can testify that the battle does not end. The more you press to Christ's likeness, the harder the battle becomes. The more truth God reveals to you through his word, the harder the battle comes. You start revealing what starts revealing the sin, the deeper sins, the subtle sins that are in you. And as you become more useful in God's advancement, so Satan comes harder at you. With moments of rest, only to strengthen you for what lies ahead. Even those newly born Christians experience a struggle as your flesh starts to tug. And your previous master tempts you to return. The Christian walk is rewarding, but it is hard and it is long. Scripture tells us to consider the cost. Consider the cost of following Christ. You must consider the cost. And this is why Paul ends this way. If you are going to live in this world, dear believer, to serve and walk faithfully and fruitfully, you must adhere and listen to my final instruction to you. My final exhortation to you in this letter, if you are going to live this fruitful life, listen. Listen. So I'm going to read now. I'm going to do it a bit differently. I'm going to start in verses 11 through to 12 before looking at verses 10 and then the rest, because I want us to see from the beginning why we must pay attention. So I'm not saying Paul got his argument wrong here. This is the way I preach to myself this week. Not that Paul has got his structure wrong. But this is how I learned to pay attention. So verses 11 through to 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Commenting on this passage, Warren Wiersbe says, In warfare, knowledge of one's enemy is vital in order to secure victory in battle. General Erwin Rommel was well known as the Desert Fox because of his military prowess in World War II. It is said that one of the keys that eventually led to his defeat was the fact that the Allied command was able to get inside his head, in a figurative sense, and gain a sense of how you would strategize. How did they do this? They studied his detailed memoirs, which had been published, and thus began to gain insights into his personality and thus his methods. In the same way, although believers are not to focus on the doctrines of Satan's, they are called to be aware of his schemes. So what Warren is saying, what this passage is saying, is that you need to understand that you have an enemy, and you need to understand that this is how he works. You need to be aware of this. You need to be awake to this. You need to be alert to this. So firstly, we need to know who our enemy is. And verses 11 puts it out for us, the schemes of the devil. The devil, Satan, is our enemy. Verse 11, the schemes of the devil. So who is he? Well, if you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, if you look at Revelations 9, Revelations 12, and much about Revelation, it talks about Lucifer, all right? The greatest and most beautiful angel God created, the jewel of heaven. He was above all the angels. He was a mighty angel, a powerful angel. He was in charge. But he wanted to be like God. And because of his sinful pride and his sin, God cast him out of heaven. And like a great dragon, we are told in Revelations, he swept his tail and took one third of the angels with him. One third of the angels in heaven came with him. And we suspect that's millions. Millions of angels went with Satan as he fell like a dragon and swept his tail. And this horde of demons are now his henchmen, if you will. And they are our enemy. It is Satan and millions of his henchmen. Satan's names, if you go through scripture, you've got Diabolos, which is false accuser, slanderer, backbiter. He falsely accuses the brethren before our almighty God. If you have a look, when we'll get there, when Lundgren gets to Revelations 12. But Revelations 12:10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God." Satan accuses you. He falsely accuses you night and day. Night and day he accuses you. He has another name, Abaddon or Apollyon, in Revelations 9:11, which means destroyer. He brings destruction. That's what he does. He destroys absolutely and entirely. He tries to destroy your faith. He tries to destroy your lives. He tries to destroy your marriages, your families, everything. He tries to destroy. He is a destroyer. He is the god of this age. He is the prince of this world. He is the prince of the air, and he is the prince of demons. He is a mighty foe. He is in world systems, governments, politics, you name it. And he is there deceiving, lying, and perverting. He is in your life trying to lie, deceive, and pervert. He is a powerful enemy. He is far beyond your ability. Angels were created with more power than you, and he had more authority than that. He is a powerful enemy. He is far beyond your ability. You have no chance, not a whisper, to overcome or resist him. You have no chance. And verses 11 tells us that he has schemes. Verses 12 tells us that there are rulers and authorities. In other words, there is planning, there is structure, there is order, there is rank, and there is a multitude. This is a well-organized empire, a very well-organized empire. The word schemes, methodia, in the Greek, this is an orderly, effective, and planned systematic approach to achieve an end. This enemy has deliberate and specific schemes, plans tailored for each one of us. He knows the sin that entangles you. And 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that he prowls around like a lion. This is stalking. He stalks you. He is cunning, just waiting to attack. Satan's schemes to destroy us and do us harm are built around stealth and deception. You won't even know that you are succumbing. Giving into sin and giving into this world does not happen like that. It is gradual. It is gradual. Satan knows, I'm just going to throw it out there. I'm not going to let them know that I'm doing anything here. And you just gradually believe his lies and fall. It is subtle and is deceitful. David Jeremiah comments on methodia or schemes. He says this, and this is a long quote, so please bear with me, but I think it sums it up well. It gives you a really good picture. If you could sneak, and this quote begins, if you could sneak into Satan's office, wherever that might be, and take a peek into his files, you might be surprised to find a file or a folder with your name on it. I'm not exaggerating. He keeps a file on you, and inside that they are filled with strategies he's tried on you, the ones that have worked and the ones that have failed. He doesn't waste his time with the ones that don't work anymore. Instead, he uses variations of the strategies that have caused you to stumble in the past. As long as they keep working, he keeps using them. Somewhere in that file cabinet, there's a file labeled David Jeremiah, or you can put your name in there. In this file, I wouldn't be surprised at all if there was a notation that reads something like this. Now he's talking about his own struggle. Subject may be prone to discouragement, especially if he becomes overly wary. This has worked several times before and seems a promising method of attack. Suggestion: make sure he stays very busy, overcommitted, and physically tired. At all costs, keep him from extended times of Bible reading and prayer. So what is Satan's strategy? This is the quote continues. For me, he looks for ways to discourage me and, if possible, causes me some depression. He will use whatever people, means, or circumstances it takes to achieve his goal. It's the same for you. Maybe your file says frequently tempted to gossip or quick-tempered or prone to coveting and jealousy or weak in the area of lust. Don't kid yourself. He knows very well where your vulnerabilities lie. It's all in his file. You've heard perhaps that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's very good news, and it is true. But it is also true that Satan hates you and has a plan and strategy to destroy your walk with Jesus Christ. That's one big reason you experience struggle and discouragement in your Christian experience. Sometimes I hear people say, well, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have any struggles. You shouldn't ever feel discouraged. All is peace and joy and love and happiness. I don't think so. I personally think that that description fits better with your life before you found salvation in Christ. Do you know why? Because you only had one influence in your life at that time. There was no contest for your heart. There was no tug of war for your soul. End of quote. Again, your enemy is far more powerful, cunning, and intelligible than you. Definitely me. And that is why, if you're going to stand to resist, you must finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against. So verse 10. Now that we have our attention, that we are working against a very well-organized enemy, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So what does it mean to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Paul uses a word here, to be strong, to show that one needs to be filled or enabled with a power, namely God's power. It's not talking about your power, it's talking about an enabling power. God's power is what we call dunamis. It's the omnipotent, omnipresent, inherent ability and intrinsic power of God to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish, or what he has commanded us to do. When God commands us to do something, he provides the strength. He enables us. His power is dunamis. His power is omnipotent. His power is omnipresent. His power is an intrinsic power that can accomplish anything. In other words, we need to be filled and enabled by this. We need to be filled and enabled by this dunamis, by this strength. And dunamis, I mean, you get dynamite from it. It's an explosive power, an inherently powerful power. In Romans 1:16, a well-known passage, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel is the dunamis of God. The gospel has the inherent, enabled power of God to accomplish what only God can do through the gospel, namely, raise dead sinners to life. If the gospel did not have the power of God, let's say that it was man-made, it could not accomplish what it does. It would not have power. God enables the gospel. It will not have the greatest power in existence. It will not have the power that gives lesser powers its power. The gospel is the power of God. And every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who enables us and strengthens us. But this does not mean that we naturally and successfully walk a spirit-filled life. At salvation, all of us, we receive the Holy Spirit. It is our guarantee. It is our seal. But that does not mean that we walk successfully through a Spirit-filled life. Paul tells us in chapter 5, what? To be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that we have anything to do to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit or to put the Holy Spirit in us. That is given to us at the time of salvation. But we must choose to be controlled by Him completely. We must choose to walk according to the Spirit, to be enabled by Him, to submit and to surrender our ways to be controlled by Him. It is through this indwelling Spirit and in the same way that we choose to be strengthened by God's mighty power. We rely on His power. As a Christian, we need to submit and rely fully on His power to let God strengthen us by His might to fight this fight. Don't get me wrong. Christ has already secured the victory. The war is won. The war is won. Satan is a defeated enemy, but he is still around. We must still fight. We still have battles to win, and you can still lose these battles. Paul longed that we understand and comprehend the immeasurable greatness of his, of God's power towards us who believe. Earlier in Ephesians 1, it says in verses 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul longed that we understand the power that we have, that the power that God enables us with. Not that it's inherent in us, not that it's our intrinsic power, but it is God's power that He has given us through the Holy Spirit, through the gift of Christ. This great might, rule, and authority that God displayed when He broke the power of sin through Jesus Christ and raised Him up and seated Him far above any rule and authority. God's power and Satan's power are not like for like. They are not the same powers. One commentator said that if God would sneeze, He would take His enemy out. God is far above anything. Christ is far. He has been seated far above the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority. So Paul is encouraging us, commanding us to be strengthened by the Lord, to rely on Him fully, not on ourselves. We have access, brothers and sisters, to immeasurable power that is found in God. In fact, power, according to Ephesians 3, that can do far more abundantly than what we ask. We don't even understand the power that God has enabled us with. And we need to rely on Him. Before you can put on armor, before you can fight, you must be strong. And that's logical. Before you go into battle, you need to be strong. Soldiers train in their gear and with their weapons to get used to fighting with it, of course, and know how to use it, but more importantly, to get stronger, to get fitter. You can have the greatest armor on in the world. You can have everything that you need on you, but if you are weak, you will fall. If you are weak, you will probably run, but if you're weak, you will fall. You will not be able to use your armor. You must get strong first. You must first be strong. 1 Corinthians 16 says, stand firm, act like men. 1 Corinthians 16. Stand firm and act like men. What are men? Men are strong. They rely on His strength for the fight. In your temptations, in your trials, you call out to Him and rely and take courage in His strength. David said before a battle with the Philistines that the battle is the Lord's. That is us. The battle is the Lord's. Let Him fight it. Report the fight to Him. We can't even see our enemy, let alone stand against him. The battle belongs to the Lord. When temptations and all that come with, and when despair comes, hand it over to the Lord. John MacArthur simply puts it, report it to Him. Report it to the Lord. And I've taken great courage in that in this week, that when temptations come my way, when despair comes my way, when anxiety comes my way, Father, help me. I need your help. I can't deal with this. Go before me. The battle is yours. And if you read, I don't know if any of you have read the book of Joshua, but if you read the opening chapter of Joshua, something that is very dear to me, before God sent Joshua on a military campaign to start taking over the promised land, to start making war with the inhabitants of that land, where there were great and mighty nations before him, far stronger than Israel, what did God command Joshua? What did he command Joshua? To be strong and courageous. strong and courageous. Verse 6 in Joshua 1, you don't have to go there, I'll just quickly read it for you. Verse 6 says, be strong and courageous. This is God talking to Joshua before he takes him into the promised land. Be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Be strong. I'm going before you. And what else did he tell him? To meditate upon the Lord day and night. Joshua, meditate on my word day and night. Remind yourself, be in tune with me, and be strong. Be strong, Joshua. And this is such a practical way to be strong, to digest God's word. You hide it in your heart. You have to know God's truth as if your life depends on it. Go read Psalm 119, the whole thing. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. You hide God's word in your heart. All right. Verses 11, we are told, so that's to be strong in the Lord. So now you're strong, all right? Now we know we've got an enemy. Now you know where your strength is. Now you've got to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against. So once you're strong, you put on the armor. What armor? Namely, God's armor. It is His armor. It's not ours. It's not our ideas. It's not our plans or strategies. It's not, well, maybe I can do this. Maybe I'll do that. It is God's armor. Satan is far more cunning and intelligent than us, and we need God's armor. And we'll get to that in a bit. But Paul commands us, because of the fight, the wrestle at hand, to put it on. We need to put this armor on. It's not always on. We need to put this armor on. To put on means to clothe yourself, cover yourself up, and keep it on. So you need to put it on, and you need to keep it on, and you need to be fully covered in it. You will be foolish if you take it off. If you're in battle and you've got your armor on and you go take your armor off, you're a fool. You're going to die, or you're going to get seriously injured. You keep it on. You put it on every day, and you keep it on. And Paul often used military-type language when writing of the Christian life. There are many scriptures, but and then talking about armor, Romans 13:12 says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So he's telling us to put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 10, he speaks of the weapons of our warfare. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about the breastplate and the helmet. In other passages, he talks about a soldier does not get involved in civilian affairs. He doesn't get entangled up with all the things around him. He is focused. All right, Paul often used military language, and pretty much, I assume, because Paul was often in the custody of Roman soldiers for long periods of time. He was even chained to them. So you've got to put this armor on. You must put it on. And you must put the whole armor on. You must wear all the armor, not just bits of it, all of it. Any area in your armor left exposed will be attacked. An area in your life left unchecked will be attacked. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give an inch for Satan to cause you to sin, to take over areas of your life. Put the full armor on. You've got to be fully covered. Nothing exposed. And if you leave areas of your life unchecked, he will expose them. If you struggle in certain areas, he will expose them if you allow yourself to go down that road. He will expose them. You must keep watch. You must make sure your life is not unchecked. Paul to Timothy says, keep close watch over yourself and then the sheep that are in your church. First watch yourself, Timothy. Paul's greatest, one of his greatest motivations was that he would preach and then get disqualified through some immorality. You've got to keep watch of yourself. You've got to put the whole armor on. And one practical way to put all the armor on, and we mentioned it in the Joshua passage, is to digest and internalize God's word and his truth. You've got to internalize God's word and his truth. Towards the close of World War II, Allied forces were mopping up against remaining Nazi resistance. One particular unit was assigned a crucial mission in Berlin. Each soldier had to memorize a map detailing all of Berlin's important military sites. And they had to do it in a single night. In just a few hours, each soldier in the unit had committed the map to memory. The mission was a success. Several years later, the army conducted an experiment to see if the original feat could be duplicated. They offered a similar unit an extra week's furlough, which is a vacation, which is an attractive incentive to a soldier, if they could carry out a comparable mission without a hitch. So they had to do the exact same thing. They had to nail it, no mistakes. But the second unit could not match the success of the first. What made the difference? The answer, the lives of the men were not at stake. The lives of the second unit were not at stake. Surviving in battle was a greater motivation than a week's vacation. Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare. Our roadmap, our plan of strategy against Satan's military strongholds is the Bible. The more we read it, the more of it we memorize, and the more thoroughly we know it, the more effective we will be for God. We must approach God's word as if our lives depend on it. We must. To be useful, you must be in God's word. To put this armor on, you must be in God's word. It goes beyond facts and knowing things. It's about internalizing, memorizing God's truth and allowing it to transform your inner being, transform your mind, getting your life right, living righteously. That is what God's word is supposed to be doing. It's not just about reading it and off you go. You read it and you take it in and you allow it to do what it does. It is the power of God. Before you approach your reading time in the morning, repent of your sin. Get rid of your sin and be with the Lord and read. Satan will attack, guaranteed, and much will depend on what you do now, what preparations you do before the attack. You must be prepared. You must be preparing yourself. You don't wait until Satan attacks. You don't wait until something happens. Every day you're living, not in the fear of the attack, but you're living according to God's way. You're in His word. You're preparing yourself. You're strengthening yourself. So when it comes, you are ready. You are ready. So you need to put this whole armor on. Why? That you may be able to stand against. That is why. The schemes of the devil. That is why you put the armor on. That you may be able to stand against. Verse 11 again. When Paul says that you may be able, all right, again, he is talking about the enabling power we discussed in verse 10. God enables us, all right, to stand. He enables us. You must put the full armor on to be enabled, to have power. We have to be willing to let God enable us. We have to surrender and yield ourselves to Him to control us every moment during our walk. And when He strengthens us in our inner man, we can make the choice to resist temptation and to stand firm, and He will receive the praise because you relied on Him, not yourself. In other words, you cannot stand against if you do not have the armor, all right? So you need to allow God to enable you, to give you strength, but you cannot stand against unless you have the armor on. To stand against means to hold a post, to hold out, stand in one's ground, not giving an inch. That is what Paul is driving in this word, to stand against. It's not just standing floppily over there. It is to hold your post, to hold out, stand your ground, and do not give an inch. It is a firm stance. And the idea that Paul would have, given that he was often for a period changed to a Roman soldier, was the sandals that these men wore for battle. These sandals had a spike in the bottom, or multiple spikes, that allowed the soldier to dig firmly into the battleground for a good stance so that he could not be moved. It stabilized him. It caused him to hold his ground, hold his post. And Paul is saying that this is not a casual standing. It's a battle stance, prepared and firmly set. You are ready to stand and hold your ground in the Lord's strength. You have dug deep, all right? You've put your legs, your feet into the ground. You are getting ready to stand. Verse 13 of the same chapter we're in says, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand or resist the devil. To stand or resist the devil. And it's the same understanding there. This is talking about a face-to-face resistance where you will need to not give an inch. The enemy is in your face and you cannot give an inch, but you need to resist him. As mentioned in 1 Peter 5, is that you don't give the devil a foothold. In Ephesians, you do not give him a foothold. You remain steadfast. You remain steadfast. And if you look through this Ephesians 6 passage, you look at all the words used here for standing. You need to stand against, be able to withstand, stand firm, stand therefore. You need to stand. You need to dig deep. You need to stand. You can't just sit there. You can't just casually walk around. You need to stand. You need to be prepared. Why do you need to stand? Well, there is a wrestle happening. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle. What is this wrestle? This is not an easy battle. That's what Paul is saying when he uses the word wrestle. It's not when he uses the word wrestle. It is not an easy battle. It's not some light fight. Paul says that we wrestle. Wrestling in this day was an intense sport. It was a dangerous sport, a fight often to the death or an embarrassing submission with broken bones. Often the winner would choke his opponent. They would break fingers, break ribs, gouge eyes, gouge the face. It was an intense sport. It wasn't wrestling as we know it today, WWE or Olympic wrestling. This was serious wrestling with seriously strong men. Paul is conveying an intense, bitter conflict. Broken bones, gouged eyes, broken ribs, broken fingers. It is a bitter battle. It is an intense battle. It is an intense wrestle. And as this battle was, and this battle was promised, Genesis 3 tells us that the seed of the woman will be in conflict with the serpent. There was a battle always brewing. It was always coming our way. D.L. Moody comments, the reason so many Christians fail all through life is they underestimate the strength of the enemy. We have a terrible enemy to contend with, a bitter enemy. But our Lord has overcome, and he is stronger and mightier. And now that we know that this battle, what this battle is and the importance of it, we now need to put the full armor on. So let's look at the full armor. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So having fastened on the belt of truth, that's the first bit that we need to do. The devil, as you know, is a liar. He has been a liar since the beginning. He is the father of lies. And this battle that we fight in is mostly a battle for truth, for God's truth. It's God's truth versus Satan's lies. That's what Satan does. He perverts, distorts, lies, and deceives. When you give in to sin and temptations, you're given into his lies. He is lying to you. That's how you got Adam and Eve to fall, didn't he? Did God really say, surely you won't die? He deceives. He lies. When Paul says, having fastened, which you can also translate as girded or girded the loins, and both carry the same idea here. The Roman soldier wore a tunic for battle, which is it's an item of clothing that has two holes on the side, obviously, for your arms and one for your head. It was almost like a dress or a manly dress for a guy. So they would put this on. So you've got this flowing tunic. Now, for battle, where the soldier would have to run and go into hand-to-hand combat, he would need to ensure that this tunic was secure and would not blow around. You don't want to be out there and your tunic's blowing all over the place and your arms are getting stuck and the enemy's pulling it and all sorts. It needs to be secure. It must be secure. Otherwise, it's going to get in the way and become a hindrance. So he would tie it up. He would gird it up with his belt or his sash. He would pull it all together and he would tuck everything in. Would make sure everything is well in place, secure. He's ready to run. He's ready to fight. And this was his way. And the idea here by girding is this is his way of preparing. It is his way of preparing for battle. Getting out of a relaxed, comfortable attire or mood or thought and ensuring it was fit and ready for battle. He was getting ready. When you saw a Roman soldier put that belt on, he was preparing. He was preparing. We are told in 1 Peter 13 to gird the loins of your mind. In other words, prepare your minds for action. Get prepared. Tie up all the loose ends, everything that entangles. Prepare yourself. You got to go out today? Prepare. Gird those thoughts, everything that's in your mind. Pull it together. Pull all those loose ends together. Get ready. Now, this belt or the sash would carry his sword. It would have clips for the breastplate to be fastened onto. It would carry supplies. It would also carry any decorative merits that he had to show that he is a well-decorated soldier. This was your battle sign. When you put this on, you were going to battle. He wasn't flopping around. He was committed to what lies ahead. He was alert. I think this is why so many Christians struggle in the walk. Firstly, they don't understand the nature of the battle, the cost of it, the power that is against them, and therefore just kind of walk around or flop around. I've used that word quite a bit. But there's no preparation. There's no commitment. Just loose tunics blowing everywhere. Most Christians, a lot of Christians, just loose tunics blowing all over the battlefield. They are not prepared. We gird ourselves by getting rid of sin, keeping a short account of it, being committed to walking a holy and godly life in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying without ceasing to our Lord, for ourselves and for others, but not being indifferent to the word, to worship, or to the little sins. We are tying the loose ends together. We are getting ready. We put this belt on. We get ready. Truth. This belt is called the belt of truth. Aletheia, that's the word used. Now, this can refer to truth being content, so actual truth, such as God's word, to clothe yourselves with that, to be clothed in his truth. And that would be true. That is good. But it can also mean an attitude to truth. It can also mean a commitment to truth. In verse 17, we are told that to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So God's word is our only offensive weapon, but it's another piece of the soldier's battle attire. So it would be strange for Paul to mention it as the belt and as the sword. So we don't use the belt of truth as any offensive weapon. Paul says God's word, you're going to use that to attack later on. So it's not clothing yourself in God's word, even though we do that. Hence, I lean towards understanding that he is talking about the attitude and commitment towards truth. His attitude and commitment towards truth, as verse 14 is talking about preparedness and commitment. We must be committed to the truth. You've got to know God's word. You've got to know God's truth, of course. But you must be committed to it. As Christians, we are to be committed to the truth, to fight for the truth, to be unwavering in God's truth, to apply this truth to our lives, to manifest that truth in the way we live, to reveal God's good and perfect way through his truth. We reveal what is hidden in the darkness by shining the light of truth. We must be committed to truth. And we prepare ourselves and we stay committed to God's truth in the battle and in our walk. We must be committed. You must get ready and you must be committed. The soldier that was not committed to the task that lie ahead would die. He would certainly die. And he would either run away and then he would be treated as a traitor and die anyway. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate is an important piece of armor. It covers your vital organs, namely around the chest area, so your chest, your heart, your kidneys, or anything else that is under there. And taking a blow in this area would certainly kill you. It would end you. So these breastplates were either cloth with bits of horn or bits of shell or bits of metal, or it was metal mesh or chains of metal that were around you. It was heavy but protective because it had to protect your most important organs. But what does Paul mean when he says that the breastplate is righteousness? Well, righteousness, true righteousness, God's righteousness is found in Christ, which was given and imputed to us at salvation. That is true righteousness. When God saved us through Christ, he covered us up with the righteousness of Christ and considered it ours. We imputed our sin to Christ, not that he sinned, but he became sin for us. We imputed our sin to him and he imputed his righteousness to us. Not really a fair trade, but he gave it to us. He gave this righteousness to us. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 3 when he says he found a righteousness, not of his own, but that righteousness of God, which is given to him through faith in Christ. So it is the righteousness that is given. The thing is, this righteousness is imputed to us and permanently covers us. When Christ imputes his righteousness to you, it is there for life. It doesn't come off. You don't put it on. You don't take it off. It is there. It is always there. And there's no condemnation. It permanently covers us. Even if you struggle as a Christian, as a true Christian, Christ has done all the work and nothing more can be done. And nothing can remove that righteousness that is given to you from you. But Paul tells us here to put it on, to put this breastplate of righteousness on. And this leads to the understanding that Paul is not talking about us putting on the imputed righteousness of God, as we can't do that, that is given to us. Although it is a wonderful thing and a good thing to remind yourself of when you are in despair or maybe you're a new Christian that is now struggling in your walk, that Christ has paid it all. Once and for all, you are eternally secure in him. That is a good thought to have, and it is true. What Paul is getting at here is a practical righteousness, putting on righteous living in our day-to-day lives, to live righteously before the Lord. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, meaning you need to be ensuring you are practically living in obedience to God, not to earn salvation, but almost to prove to yourself that you're in the faith, to keep a short account of sin, to keep growing, to keep being sanctified. You must be living an obedient life. You have to be committed. You have to tie up all the loose ends, fully committed to the fight. being dedicated to the truth. But before you step out into battle, you must make sure you're living righteously. You must make sure you're living rightfully in obedience to God, that you don't have this trail of unconfessed, unrepented sin. You look all committed with your belt and your tunic and your sword, but your life is a moral mess. You're living in sin. You have no chance. If you go into battle against the enemy and you're living in deliberate, unrepented, willful sin, it will show up and it will be a kink in your armor and it will be exposed. It will weaken you. Having sin in your life weakens us. It weakens me. When I'm in sin, I feel weak. It burdens me. It tires me. It discourages me. It distracts me. It destroys. We need to be putting our lives in order in accordance with God's word. You need to be living practically holy before God. You need to be putting on righteousness. You need to be committed to this. And as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Verse 15. And shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, this is a challenging piece of the armor to understand. There are two main interpretations of this. The first is that Paul is talking about evangelism, going out, getting our shoes on and proclaiming the gospel. And if it makes sense, shoes are meant to protect your feet as you move. Now I will say, I think we are obedient to God's word and his command when we are proclaiming the gospel. We are doing what God commands us to do. We are rightly fighting by doing that in the battle. It spurs us on and encourages us. And we are commanded to go out, so this fits well, that we are to go out and spread the gospel. That is certainly something we need to do. However, again, like the explanation on truth, the idea Paul is bringing forward is one of standing firm. That's been the whole context of this passage so far. You're standing there. You're standing there, getting ready. You're standing there, digging deep, standing firm. You're not going anywhere. Standing, holding your post. Now again, shoes and sandals had two purposes. One was to protect from the elements of the ground and the enemy traps that would debilitate you for battle. So the enemy used to put sticks and spikes and everything in the ground, so when the soldiers ran, they would step on them and obviously become useless in the fight. And another was to help you hold your ground by digging the spikes and giving you grip. As we mentioned earlier, to stand firm, you'd wear these sandals that have these spikes on. So this is kind of the idea that Paul is alluding to here. We are standing firm. Paul also mentions readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, we are preparing. So it's readiness, it's preparation, it's these spike sandals to stand firm. It's getting ready for something. Remember, later on, as we read a bit later on, fiery darts are on the way. The attack is coming. We're not running anywhere. We're getting ready to hold firm. One way we hold firm and stand firm is by the surety of the gospel. That is one way we hold firm. The surety of the gospel, the peace that the gospel brings to us. The surety of the peace that the gospel brings. Through Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God, eternally at peace with him. And whatever lies our enemy brings, we can remind ourselves, protect ourselves with the truth that we are at peace. No one can snatch us from his hand. When those darts are coming, when everything is coming your way, no one can snatch your hand. You are at peace with God. Even if you die today as a martyr or whatever, you are at peace with God. Imagine men and women that are being martyred for their faith, getting ready to be executed. I mean, what an encouragement for them. I'm at peace with God. You can kill me now, but I'm going to him. I'm going to him. Romans 8:38, when it talks about not being separated, let's maybe quickly read that. Romans 8, verse 38, a well-known passage. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. John MacArthur again says, therefore, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us. We are at peace. We have peace. God is our peace. Take up the shield of faith. Verse 16. Take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The picture here is that of a soldier with a big shield, not one of those small round gladiator shields that you would do that kind of combat with, but these were the frontline battle shields that they would march out with, massive things. Stand up, and they'll cover the whole body, and the soldiers would move as a front line. That front line, or the first few lines, would just have these huge shields protecting them as they move forward, closely linked, moving as one up the battleground. They stand closely packed together and move forward as one, and the enemy at this point would fire arrows, sometimes with flames on them, and they would simply just land on these shields. It's like a big shell covering them, and it will often be extinguished with certain oils that they would put on the shields. So we're talking about these big shields, because there are a lot of arrows coming. We're not going out to fight, all right? We're standing and we're protecting ourselves. And the Christian is to take up such a field, a shield. But his shield is faith. Faith in God's promises. Trust in God's word, that God is who he is and we are who God says we are in Christ. It is trusting God, having faith in him. And as Satan fires those arrows of doubt, of covetousness, of temptations that cause us to question God's character or promises, our faith and trust in God extinguishes those arrows. We trust him. We must trust God. We must know his promises. And again, I mentioned earlier about those that have been persecuted to the point of death, how they have to trust. That this is your plan for me, Lord, and I'm going to be with you no matter what happens. When your family has been persecuted with you, martyred with you, Father, I have peace and I trust you. You must have that shield of faith. Verse 17, to take up the helmet of salvation. This item we are given, it says we are to take it up. We are handed the helmet. Once our armor is all on, we are handed the helmet and we are handed the sword. You're getting dressed and someone just brings your helmet and your sword and you take it up. Paul is not talking about being given salvation here at this point, but this armor is put on by a believer. You cannot be a non-believer and put this on. In fact, you will have no desire to put this on and you'll have no desire to fight this fight. But you are to receive your salvation and hope in it. You receive your salvation and you hope in it. The enemy wants to deliver blow after blow to your head and take you out. He will fire doubts and discouragements at you, doubts about your salvation, doubts that you belong to God, doubt that God is who he is, doubt that you can hope in him, doubts that your salvation will result in glory one day, discouragements in your faith. He will fire those things at you. You're reading your Bible, but your family is in chaos. You are a failed husband or a wife or a mother or a father, even though you're in the word, even though you're trying. You name it, he will cause you to discourage. He knows you, he will cause you to discourage. But we protect our minds by assuring us of God's mighty hand, his mighty salvation. That we are eternally his and that he will progressively sanctify us, that he is doing his good work in us, that he has his purposes, that we belong to him and that we can therefore take courage and strength in him. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling and assure ourselves through the Spirit that we are his. And we hope in the salvation that lies before us. We hope in the salvation because it is true and it protects us. The word of the Spirit, we're ending now. The word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Scottish pastor Thomas Guthrie said that, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bibles, and our sky has lost its sun." Wow. How seriously do you take God's word? How seriously do you take God's word? It is all you have there. You must be in his word. You must be in it. I love how he ends that. "Rob us of our Bibles and the sky has lost its sun." Warmth, life, meaning, purpose, sight, nourishment. The sword refers to a relatively short sword. I think the word used here is Makaria or Mashariah, the guys in the Greek world, correct me how I pronounce that. But it's a short sword. It's a dagger. It's a very short sword. All right? And the point here is that you can move it rapidly, quickly. You don't want a big sword that you can swing once, and once you've missed, in my case, I'll definitely miss, I've got no chance of getting it back up again. It's a short sword for close combat, but it's to move rapidly. The fact that it was two-edged as well made it possible to strike on either side without changing its position in the hand, and its razor-sharp point could pierce armor. Proper use of scripture in spiritual warfare enables the Christians to stand firm quickly against the wiles of the devil. You must be quick. You must be quick. You must move this word quick. It must be in your mind. You must know what to do. Paul is detailing our only offensive weapon here. As we stand firm and hold our ground, we make thrust at our enemy with the word. The word here is not simply knowing scripture or the words of scripture, but it's having the precision of understanding and having knowledge of the truth. It's precision and knowledge of believing this truth and knowing full well what it means. He then thrusts the precise scripture. Jesus did this in the temptation when he went out into the desert for 40 days. He used a clear understanding of what exactly he needed at that point in time to snuff the devil. He knew exactly what scriptures to rely on, exactly what scriptures to combat the enemy with. Here we are also showing the role of the Spirit, that he causes us to understand and bring to remembrance what we have learned and helps us to apply. That's one of the purposes of the Spirit. We rely The net result is that we rely totally on God for all the defensive armory as well as the offensive. We need God and his strength, and we need the Spirit to enable us when we read the word. We must be well trained in scripture, beloved. We need to be it in every day. God often says through his prophets and himself and the apostles that we are to meditate night and day, morning and night, throughout the day, thinking about what we have read, taking it in, internalizing it, and using it and applying it. Read the word, sit down, and take it in. Meditate on it, understand it, think about it. One of the most amazing things about when you come up here to preach, one is the pressure of you guys, but you sit there and you read the chapter over and over and over and over and over. And then you read the book over and over. And I promise you, you sit there and it's just through your mind the whole day. You're thinking about it, and you're using it. And that is what we need to be doing, all of us. We need to read and read and read and internalize it and enjoy it and take it in and use it. I hope this has been beneficial. Beloved, you are in a fight. When you walk out these doors today, you are in a fight. May you prepare yourself, may you gird yourself, and may you know God's word to protect you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for your word. You have not let us alone. Lord, you enable us through your Spirit. You enable us through your power. Father, everything is yours. The battle belongs to you. The victory is yours. The victory is in Christ. Father, we live in a fallen world, a world dominated by our enemy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm. Lord, to take this fight seriously, Lord, because we love you. We want to glorify you, and you have commanded us to fight. You have commanded us to stand firm. You have commanded us to be fruitful, Lord. And you have asked us to and commanded us to obey your word. Lord, we cannot do this on our own, and I pray that you would strengthen us, Lord. For all of us, Lord, that are going through trying times, Father, I pray for the peace that is found in you. Lord, that you would protect us. Father, that you would encourage us, that we would encourage one another as we are your church, Father. Lord, I pray that we would go out this week, Lord, that we would proclaim your word and that we would live fruitfully in it, that we would enjoy it and enjoy you, Father. I pray that you would protect us, Lord. You would be with those that are suffering from illness and ailments. That you would restore their health to them, Lord, and just bring us together again next Sunday. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us. And Lord willing, we'll see you guys next Sunday.